following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Isn't he wonderful? Amen. Let's thank the Lord for how wonderful a Savior the Father sent to us. And you hear the invitation of Christ. I love the invitation of Christ. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls. Come to the altar. Every one of us are received when we come with a humble heart before the Lord, regardless of the sins that have impacted our lives and that have stained our souls, that the invitation, because the cross of Christ stands before us, and we come through the cross of Jesus Christ, and we can come confidently before a holy God. Isn't it good to draw near to the Lord together today? Welcome. We're going to turn to Matthew 9 this morning. We're in this January series, Pray the Miracle. And we're asking God to do a miracle in our own hearts, to quicken us to have a passion for the gospel and for the lost. We've asked the Lord to open up doors for us, keep praying for open doors. We're praying for proper words, the right way to talk to our friends and family about the gospel. We're praying for boldness, because all of us are impacted by Satan's assault to push us back into a corner, to silence us. And today we're praying for labors, and so we're in Matthew 9. I want to say, as you turn there too, that this morning we have the opportunity to take communion together at the end of the service, and really the whole service is seeking the Lord in worship. It's every aspect of worship calls us to humble ourselves before the Lord, open up our hearts, receive the benefit of the presence of Christ, the Word of Christ in our soul. Sometimes that's praise. Sometimes it's thanksgiving for what God has done for us. Sometimes confession of sin, that we come before Him and ask for a fresh cleansing. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Sometimes it's prayer and intercession for another. So all of this is a response, every act of worship. And so prepare to respond to the Lord as He offers Christ afresh to us every week, and especially too as we take the Lord's Supper. Normal pattern has been to have a walk-up communion on the third Sunday. Because of all the changes in the building, we put that on pause for a time, just so that we don't stumble over something as it's being changed. So, but just to let you know, we are excited to remember Jesus through these two elements at the end of the service. So let's read Matthew 9, and I'm reading from verse 35 through 38 today. It says, "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Before we pray and open up the word together, I do have just a moment for us to celebrate. You know, at the end of December, we, for those of you who are members and participants in our church family, I sent out a note sharing that our expenses, our giving was below our expenses for several months. And God did a work in us, and we want to celebrate the Lord's goodness of providing for us in December. And so let's thank the Lord for his goodness of it, encouraging faith, encouraging generosity to the blessing of God, provide for the work that we all are part of here through Bethany, both in our community and throughout the world. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness and blessing upon us as a church family. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your son. We pray, O Lord, that you would send laborers into your harvest, into your field, We pray for you to send laborers for our own church family, and that you would perform miracles in us and through us. We thank you for the good news of the kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. And I pray, O Father, that your peace, your shalom, would prevail in our midst, in our precious church family, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Kimberly and I often begin our day reading together from Charles Spurgeon's devotional entitled Morning and Evening. We found this devotional to be a wealth of spiritual encouragement. We used it last year, and we were so blessed by it that we decided to use it again this year. And Friday's devotion was not an exception to this rule as we read it. I was struck by how closely that particular devotion fit with our Pray the Miracle sermon series. In that devotion, Spurgeon reminds us of our absolute dependence upon the Lord to bring life into our soul, into our church. We can't create spiritual life in our soul apart from a miracle of God. Only God can do that because it's supernatural work. We, for instance, can't will ourselves to love God more. That's just not within us to do that. We can't make ourselves care for the lost and have a burden for the souls of people who are without Jesus. We can't energize ourselves, become more zealous for evangelism. All these things are a work of God. And Spurgeon's devotion begins with a verse from Psalm 119. Give me life in your ways, David prays. Give me life in your ways. And Spurgeon comments, the psalmist confesses that he is dull, heavy, and all but dead. Perhaps, dear reader, you feel the same, and my heart resonated. He says, we are so sluggish that the best motives cannot quicken us, can't make us alive apart from the Lord himself. And then he asks some questions. What? Will not hell quicken me? Shall I think of sinners perishing and yet not be awakened? Will not heaven quicken me? Can I think of the reward that awaits the righteous and yet be cold? Will not death quicken me? Can I think of dying and standing before my God and yet be slothful in my master's service? Will not Christ's love constrain me? Can I think of his dear wounds? Can I sit at the foot of his cross and not be stirred to fervency and zeal? And Spurgeon then answers his question. He says, it seems so. Isn't that remarkable? Like we can think of all these thoughts and all these motivations to stir up our own soul to fervency and to zeal for God. And yet we can't find a way to bring life in our own hearts, to bring warmth if there's coldness there. And then Spurgeon says this, and here's the hope. No mere consideration can quicken us to zeal, but God himself must do it. And hence we cry, give me life in your ways. Isn't that awesome? That's the prayer of a desperate person. That's where we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are desperate, who recognize we have no access to bring warmth and life and vitality and change, transformation to our own soul apart from a gracious work of the Spirit. And so we pray. The main idea we're going to trace through Matthew 9 today is that the harvest of souls is the Lord's harvest. It's not ours. We don't create it. He's the one who creates the harvest. And that the harvest is so plentiful, and yet the laborers are so few. So let's pray that the Lord of the harvest will send more workers into God's field to do God's work. Let's pray for that. These several verses in Matthew 9 teach us so much about God's ministry in our world and about our part in God's ministry. But before we look at these verses 35 through 38, let's consider the context of Jesus' statements. In verse 34, the Pharisees condemn Jesus. They hate Jesus for disagreeing with them about God, about life, about religion, about worship. And so when they watch Jesus casting out demons, they say, well, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. He's empowered by Satan himself. You know, Satan so often uses the tool of condemnation to disrupt God's kingdom. He's called the accuser of the brethren for a good reason. So the Pharisees' condemnation of Jesus is intended to place Jesus on the sidelines, to back him into a corner, to remove his influence over others. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this particular condemnation. In verse 35, we read that Jesus answers by simply ignoring his critics. In other words, there's no sense that he gives any answer at all to their statement. And instead, just continues to pursue the will of God, the good work of his Father for him in this world. Matthew tells us that Jesus simply responds by going through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Here's the truth. Sometimes the best response to condemnation is to simply keep moving forward in the work of the Lord. That our good deeds will often be a much better answer to our critics than any verbal defense that we could possibly make. Now, I don't overstate this idea by asserting that it's never right to defend oneself. And in fact, if you move forward in Matthew 12, Jesus responds to a very similar accusation from the Pharisees with an argument. He argues that Satan is not so foolish as to war against himself, and that a kingdom divided won't be able to stand. But the idea here in Matthew 9 is that sometimes it is the most influential to bring the grace of God, pursuing the glory of God, by simply continuing on in the work of the Lord in the face of accusations. We don't have any sense that these accusations caused Jesus to be disrupted, become angry, embittered, to lose his peace, to lose his joy, to lose his gentleness. If you're taking notes this morning, we learn about Jesus' engagement with this broken world around him. We're going to first consider the ministry of Jesus in our world, then the compassion of Jesus upon our world, the perspective of Jesus about our world, and finally, the petition from Jesus for our world. So we're going to look at the ministry of Jesus in our world. Verse 36 describes it, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, says, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This description of Jesus' ministry is almost an exact duplicate to something that Matthew wrote earlier about Jesus in chapter 4 of his gospel. So in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, it describes Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, every parent knows that you don't repeat yourself just simply to waste breath. That you repeat yourself for emphasis, that you really, really want your children, your family to learn something, and so you repeat it in order to help them capture the truth of that statement. So Matthew, he has a design behind repeating this description of Jesus' ministry. He wants us to know that this is what Jesus' ministry is about. And there are three aspects or components that are highlighted in the statement that appears twice early in Jesus' ministry. First is that Jesus teaches people the Word of God. The people in Jesus' day were being taught traditions of men when they came to the synagogue, the place where they're supposed to learn about God. They were given man-made ideas about what's important to God, what God desires from us. They're sort of given some moralistic messages. They're given some forms to capture religious worship. But there's no fire from heaven. There's no prophetic word from the Lord. Contrary to the Pharisees, Jesus takes God's book, a book that's full of life, a book that's full of fire, full of wonder, full of grace, a book from which God speaks to his people, and he feeds them not the word of man, but the word of God. You see, Jesus knows that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from preaching the word of Christ, and so that's what he's about in his ministry. Secondly, Jesus proclaims the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. I love that phrase, the good news of the kingdom. Think of a kingdom for a moment, a kingdom that is filled with joy and wonder and beauty and peace and righteousness and hope and blessing. Think about a nation which those are the characteristic aspects that that everyone experiences who enters into that kingdom. And then as you think about that kind of kingdom and the life that could be lived in that kind of kingdom, think about the kingdom of darkness. Think about the present age that is all around us. You know, we pick up our newspapers and we read of wars and disease, and we read about crime and abuse and broken relationships and poverty and ugliness and conflict all around. When you place these two kingdoms side by side, wouldn't you want to live in this beautiful kingdom? And Jesus knows that that's in the heart of every person, and he proclaims the good news of this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he says, this kingdom, it's right near, it's right at hand, it's about ready to break out upon us. And as people listen to Jesus talk about this kingdom, their hearts are stirred with hope, because it's so easy to despair when you're living inside a kingdom of darkness. And people are being crushed by the kingdom in which they're living. And Jesus comes and he proclaims to them a good news message, that there's a different kind of kingdom that's advancing. And so Jesus invests his ministry in proclaiming the truth about this kingdom. This means that Jesus keeps clean the lines regarding what he does spend time teaching and what he doesn't spend time teaching. In other words, he doesn't make a list of what am I going to spend time teaching today and think about all the relevant subjects that might be on the hearts of the people. He knows that the thing that people need is to understand who God is, what God has done, the kingdom that God is bringing. So the good news of the kingdom, what is it? It centers upon first the king, that the kingdom is all about the king, because it's the king that makes the difference in this kingdom. That this king sent by God is the ruler of this kingdom, and this kingdom is like no other king that ever existed throughout all of the history of mankind. This king is all-powerful. He's not limited in any way. This kingdom is infinite in his wisdom. He's perfect in his goodness. He's full of mercy. He's full of loving kindness. This is a kingdom who sacrificed himself for citizens of this kingdom. He bears the weight of the sins of his people, and that his death then brings an ability to bring forgiveness and to declare every citizen within his kingdom is righteous before the holy God. This is a kingdom who overcomes the darkest of enemies, Satan himself. He overcomes sin, he overcomes death, and he brings about life. He brings about peace. Jesus then, in proclaiming the gospel kingdom, will ultimately declare himself to be the king whom the Father sends into the world to bring such peace and righteousness. So how might we share in the blessing of the kingdom? If this is the message of ministry of Jesus, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, how might we participate and receive the blessings of this kingdom, of enter this kingdom? And the answer to that question is clear. It's part of Jesus' proclamation. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus is going to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That if you want to be part of this kingdom that is coming, that God's going to bring to the earth, then you have to turn from enjoying so much of the darkness of the present kingdom that is ruled by Satan and his minions. You have to repent of that and say, I no longer want to participate in this kingdom. I'm turning from that kingdom, recognize it's a kingdom of death. It's a kingdom that separates me from the living, perfect, wonderful God, and I'm going to turn toward, and I'm going to request in faith access. And as I request in faith, God does something inside of that individual's hearts to clean them up and prepare them so that they can become citizens of the kingdom of God's own Son. Isn't that amazing? And if you're here today and you're saying, well, I don't know what kingdom I'm a part of, I want you to know that it's possible for you to receive the benefit of the kingdom which Jesus came to establish. And reception of the benefit of Jesus' kingdom comes through repentance of our own sin, repentance of our desire to be part of this foreign kingdom, and belief in the king of this kingdom, that he really is God come in the flesh, that he's Savior, he's the author of life itself. And it's simply through repentance and faith that God brings us into this amazing, good kingdom. The third aspect of Jesus' ministry is that he authenticates his message with healing miracles. So this always trails at the end after talking about teaching the word of God and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that Jesus healed every kind of disease, and it wants to show that there's no disease that has power to overcome Jesus. His power is absolute, his power is complete. But why does Jesus perform these miracles? Well, these miracles are simply signs to prove that what he taught from God's word, what he proclaimed about God's kingdom, is absolutely from the Lord. It's true. So the miracle, supernatural works of Jesus are simply pointing to the authenticity of the message of Jesus. And we see this all throughout Scripture that God does this. He brings a message to a prophet, a person who through whom he's going to mediate his good news, his gospel to the community. And then he gives that person, especially when this revelation is new, abilities, supernatural abilities, perform miracles so that people would know, oh, this is different from any other prophet that's speaking to us. So for instance, when God calls Moses to be the prophet that speaks to the Israelites, that God's going to redeem them out of slavery, and then also who speaks to Pharaoh that let my people go, Moses, he's very concerned. He says, but here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go and the Israelites are not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to my voice, for they're going to say, well, the Lord didn't appear to you. I'll tell my story and say, no, that didn't happen. And so what do I do then, God? And God responds by saying, well, what's that in your hand? He says, well, it's a staff. He says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground, it turns into a snake. He says, and he's going to give him several more miracles that Moses is going to perform, because it's legitimate for people to say, I don't know if I'm going to trust that you're speaking from God. He says, when you do these miracles, are they going to be the kind of miracles that only I can do? So that's going to authenticate that you are my prophet sent for me. And so that's what Jesus is doing when he is going from town to town as well, healing every disease and every affliction. I belabor this a bit because so many good people have confused the content of Jesus' ministry. When we are asked, what did Jesus come to earth to accomplish, to do? What is his work? May say, well, Jesus came to heal the sick and help the poor and perform miracles. And yes, Jesus did all those things. They're all very important. But all these things were secondary to the main focus of his ministry, which is to teach God's word and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And it's this part of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom that Jesus passes on to his disciples. Look at verse 5 and 7 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what are they to do in verse 7 of Matthew 10? Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's the exact same message that Jesus preached. And so he's delivering to his disciples his ministry, and that his ministry has a content, and that ministry focuses on teaching the word of God and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. That's really, really important for a church to understand this. The proclamation of the gospel is central to every disciple's ministry. So every one of us, if we're included in God's kingdom through faith, are given a message by the King, who then sends us out into the world with that message to be his ambassador. And our faithfulness to participate in Jesus' ministry is rooted in first our knowing that message, and secondly then proclaiming it. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us that there are a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries that every disciple has. So not every disciple looks the same in their specific ministry. But the idea in the big picture, if we take a couple steps back of what everybody's involved with, regardless of their gifting and regardless of the specific nature of their ministry, we step back, well, we're involved in helping people understand what God's word says and then proclaiming that there is a king who is ruling over a kingdom and that we get to participate in this kingdom as we come to him in faith. Apostle Paul communicates this to the members of the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. that if we are a disciple of Jesus, now we become ambassadors. We're given a message, this message of the kingdom of God. It's good news message. And now God says, go and tell others, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, about this kingdom. Because people need to know that they're living in the kingdom of darkness, and they don't know that there's another alternative. They're not even aware that the kingdom of God exists. And people who are citizens of the kingdom of God and gain interest, now we get to see it and we get to experience it. And now we get to go back out into this kingdom of this present age and go and be ambassadors. There's another kingdom. Come over here. It's a kingdom filled with life. It's a kingdom filled with the love of God. So that's the ministry of Jesus. So the application is, let's ask the Lord for a zeal to cherish the message that Jesus gives to us. And that he would also give us open doors to announce it to people in our lives. Let's pray for that. Now, the compassion of Jesus upon the world is on display in verse 36. So how does Jesus view the world? A world that's still living in this kingdom of darkness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. That means his insides were actually stirred. It's his gut was being twisted and wrenched when he saw the real condition of their souls. He has compassion on them, and he has compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless. And he describes them as like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the Pharisees were supposed to be the people who shepherded the Israelites toward the Lord. But instead, the Pharisees, the false shepherds, harassed the sheep. How did the Pharisees harass the sheep? How were they harassed? They were harassed with man-made traditions. They were given cheap substitutes for the gospel, the truth of the Lord. There was a heavy emphasis on external forms to the exclusion of internal life. There was the placement of the heavy weight of legalistic burdens instead of bringing relief to sinners through the gospel. So people were being crushed by condemnation of the law. They are being crushed by shame and by the guilt of their own sins. And the false shepherds, they were just grinding on them even more. They're making the problem even worse. The Pharisees were placed in this community to help the people toward the Lord, to help them through prayer and intercession and through the teaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. But the Pharisees, instead, they stood distant and they abandoned the people's spiritual lives, and they just let them on their own. They're helpless. They had no one to help them. In fact, they distanced themselves because they thought they were so much righteous than the sheep, and they thought, well, it would really lower us to actually get to know these folks and to spend time in their homes. So we never go into the home of a sinner. Never. This little phrase, so they were like sheep without a shepherd. If you talk to shepherds, it's a kind of imagery that brings up emotion, because shepherds know what happens to sheep without shepherd. They perish, and they perish miserably. A sheep doesn't know how to lead itself to water, so they'll die of thirst. A sheep doesn't know how to lead itself to any green pastures, so they'll starve. A sheep can't protect itself from apex predators. A sheep can't bind up its own wounds. And all this is us. It's every person who doesn't have Jesus as a shepherd. That person can expect a future of misery and hopelessness. That's it, and Jesus saw that. Now, sometimes the sheep don't realize the desperate condition they're in, because at the moment they feel content and happy. But a sheep without a shepherd will confront a problem that is greater than themselves and that will destroy them. And Jesus knows that. And he looks out at the crowds and everyone, he says, yep, there's a sheep, and they have no shepherd. There's a sheep, and they have no shepherd. And his heart is breaking because he sees the future of the people who have no shepherd to guide them. Well, Jesus comes to offer himself to be our shepherd, our leader, our provider, our protector. Jesus loves his sheep so much that he lays down his life for his sheep. That's how much he cares for them. Jesus speaks to his sheep, and he talks to them and guides them, and he knows them each by name. He knows them individually. He knows everything about them. He cares for them individually. That's who our shepherd is. You know, in John 10, Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd. I love this part about this little statement he makes there in John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Isn't it great to be known by the one who is the God of the universe and who loves us? And I know them, and they follow me. And he says, here's what I do. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given me his greater honor, and no one's going to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, he's saying, once the sheep enters my fold, and he's mixing some metaphors, metaphor of a kingdom, metaphor of a sheepfold, but he says, once a sheep comes into my sheepfold, there is nothing that can happen to them. No wolf will destroy them. I've got them. They're in my hand, and they're in my Father's hand. They're double secure. Once a person enters into the kingdom of this Son whom the Father loves, they are absolutely secure. There's no enemy that's going to storm the gates and kidnap, steal citizens out of the kingdom of this Son whom God loves. So notice that it says that Jesus saw the crowds when he saw the crowds. And I love this description about the shepherd as he sees us, he sees you. Wherever you are right now and whatever's happening in your life, I want you to know that if you have Jesus in your life, then you have a shepherd who sees you. He sees every need that you have. He sees every hurt that you experience. He sees every trouble, present, future, and past. He sees your traumas. He sees your failings. He sees your sins. He sees you, and he loves you. And you are never, ever unnoticed by him. Never. And what is his response upon seeing you? Well, he simply has compassion. He moves toward us, even in our sinfulness. He moves toward us with kindness. He offers to care for us. He offers to feed us, to bind up our wounds, to lead us beside the quiet waters, to restore our soul. Here's the truth that Jesus is communicating about his compassion. Jesus' ministry to us begins with his compassion for us. It all begins with his love. When you think of Jesus, do you see his heart of compassion for you? This is a really important question because this is a key part of the spiritual battle that all of us face. Because here's Satan, and one of his strategies, a key strategy, is to whisper, God does not care for you. He doesn't notice your isolation. And in fact, if you follow him, this shepherd will lead you away from what is good and what is beautiful and what is pleasing to your life and what is true. That's the whisper of the enemy. And that's why Jesus is emphasizing the nature of his compassion, the nature of his shepherding ministry to you. He sees you. The big question is, do we see him? Here's the application. Receive Jesus as your Savior. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, then you're still part of a flock that's not Christ's. And that flock is not cared for. It's cared for by hirelings who will abandon you and use you. So receive Jesus as your shepherd. He alone is the good shepherd. Turn away from any false shepherd, whether that shepherd is even your own self, your own heart. Repent of trying to be your own shepherd. Give yourself to the good shepherd who alone can care for you and who alone will bring you life. So Jesus' ministry to the world, teach the gospel, God's book, proclaim the good news of the kingdom, the compassion of Jesus upon our world. He sees us like sheep without a shepherd, and he's moved to do something about it. Now the perspective of Jesus about our world. So Jesus now turns to his disciples, people who are part of his flock, people who have made the choice to submit their lives to him as king, as shepherd. These are folks who are no longer harassed and helpless. They are being fed. They are being protected by Jesus. They are forgiven all their sins. They're granted eternal life. And so notice what Jesus does and says to these. He says in verse 37, he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So he's still talking to his disciples about the world from which they came. They used to be part of the harassed and helpless. Now they're part of Jesus' flock. They used to be part of the kingdom of darkness. Now they've been transferred into this kingdom whom God loves. They're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But he says, now I want you now to look back upon the world from which you came, and I want you to observe something. First, the harvest is plentiful, And secondly, the laborers in that harvest are few. Why do you suppose that Jesus says this to his disciples? And the answer, of course, is that the disciples are not seeing this. They're not seeing that the harvest is plentiful. They're not seeing that the laborers are few. If I were to ask you this morning, tell me, what do you think about the spiritual condition of the world? Describe the world to me. What would you say? Now, I have to tell you my own heart. If you ask me without being informed of Scripture, I would point out to the spiritual darkness that's in this world, its conflict, its hardness of heart, its love of sin, its rejection of God. I would point to the spiritual presence of Satan and his minions that seem to just be dominating everything. And you know, all those things would be true. They're not inaccurate things to say. But there is something else that is true that needs to be said and that we need to keep our focus on, our mind on. That's what Jesus says here. We need to be able to see fully as Jesus sees. And one of the things that we often are blind to is this truth that the harvest is plentiful. We look and say, people's hearts are so hard, they don't want to hear the gospel. I don't even know why I would go out there into that world. Because there's no one that wants to make a change. It seems like they're just all just following hard after Satan. There's aspects of that that are true. But Jesus' position is that God is sovereign, that God does a sovereign work, even in the kingdom of darkness, to rescue, and that there's so many that God will bring to the kingdom, that the problem is not that there's no audience for the gospel. The problem is there are too few people who are willing to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. That's the problem that Jesus points to. That he opens up our eyes to see what God would do through us if we simply gave ourselves fully to him. The truth is that God is still working miracles in our world to bring sinners to repentance and the lost in his kingdom. In John 4:35, he says the exact same thing to his disciples, because this is an issue that we need to have a vision of, or else we'll never be engaged in prayer for evangelism or in participation of evangelism. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He says, disciples, don't get so narrow-minded in your understanding of the world that you just see the darkness, but don't see the power of God to bring light in the midst of the darkness. And of course, John 4 is that great passage of the gospel coming to a woman, immoral woman, at a well in Samaria. And how she was absolutely changed. Nobody would have looked at that woman and said, that's a person who's a candidate for conversion. And yet that person is a candidate for conversion. Jesus had eyes to see, and that's why I engaged with her. And it's really, really important for us to go out with the gospel, with this hope, with this knowledge that God has his own in this kingdom of darkness that he will bring to the kingdom of his son. And that this harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. Not because people are naturally eager to hear the gospel. They aren't. The gospel, the harvest is plentiful because God is eager to sovereignly save those who are his. So Jesus tells the disciples that the workers are few. That the workers are few. And the word picture Jesus gives when it comes to a farmer who enters into this, I think it would make every farmer want to weep. Think about this. A farmer works hard in his field in the spring, cultivating the soil, tilling the soil, planting, then watching and waiting, and there begins to sprout, and weeds come up, and then there's, you know, in first century, okay, we're going to pull the weeds that would choke out the, and then they see a little bit more in the rains fall, now there's a little bit more growth, and finally they look over the fields, and it is a bumper crop. It's a kind of crop they've never seen ever in their life. And they know what it means for the community and most of what that means for their family to have this kind of crop. And so they go to the place where workers would assemble to be hired, and there's no one there. They need 100 workers in order to bring this field in. There's only a limited window of time. And they look and they can hire 5. And what do? They begin to scramble. They're going to talk to everybody. Is there more workers? There are more workers. There are more workers. Because what happens if there's not enough workers? Then all that work is lost, that crop rots in the field, bring benefit to no one. And it's crushing to a farmer
to see that happen.
It's crushing. And that's the analogy that God uses to awaken his disciples to the way he perceives this world. The problem is not that there are not enough people going to church or attending church. It's not what Jesus points to. The problem is not that we don't have enough opportunities to witness. The problem the church faces is that there are so few laborers who are sent by God and who are willing and committed to doing the work of God. That's the issue that Jesus is pointing us toward. Jesus used the term worker or laborer because his calling upon us is not all just fun and, you know, lighthearted fellowship. The work of Jesus in this field, it's often hard. Now, it's incredibly rewarding, but it is work, and it's often difficult and draining and discouraging, and that's why I think many times people back away from it. It's one of the reasons why the laborers are few. But he says, be encouraged. Here's my perspective. The harvest is plentiful. Just know that if you engage in this work, then you'll find that working in my kingdom as you are sent out by me is a labor that's never empty. It's never in vain, never, ever, ever. So what is the church to do when we face a shortage of workers in God's field? You know, we could complain about it. We could point our fingers at people and say, hey, that person needs to do more. We could twist arms. We could get discouraged by it. Well, what is the church to do? And that leads us to the last point, which is the main point that we want to describe this morning. Look at verse 38. Therefore, in light of this, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray earnestly. You know, God's method always begins with prayer. Now, prayer doesn't make other actions unnecessary, but it does make other actions meaningful. I want you to imagine for a moment two scenarios. Let's imagine we have a children's ministry, and we do, and they're laboring to share the light of the gospel, this good news of the kingdom with children, and they are. And imagine they need some workers. They're really short of workers, and every Sunday we experience that. Every Wednesday night we experience shortness of workers. There's so much opportunity. We realize we're not communicating well enough in a personal way to these children who God's just sending here. What is that ministry to do? Let's imagine two scenarios. Scenario number one, the children's ministry team gets together and they make a strategy of recruitment. And they think together about how can we recruit more and motivate more to become part of children's ministry. And they make charts and then they execute that strategy. They send out invitations. They make personal phone calls. They get other Sunday school teachers involved in talking with others, asking others. And at the end of this campaign, lo and behold, there's 25 new children's workers. Praise God. Now imagine this scenario number two. The children's ministry team recognize this need and say, you know what, we first just need to pray. Let's pray that God would send more spirit-filled teachers into this ministry who have a compassion for children and a desire to see God work miracles in their lives. Let's pray. And then that children's ministry team says, let's ask the elders to pray. The elders have a Wednesday morning prayer time. Let's ask them to pray over this need. And let's ask the other teachers. Let's ask them to pray for more laborers. And then let's ask, can we just pray in church on Sunday morning so our whole people are just praying for this need? At the end of that effort, Bethany has 5 new teachers. Let me ask you, which scenario is more successful? Which scenario is more successful? Here's what I know. God is most glorified when we use the means that he ordains. And this means is so clear, isn't it? Pray earnestly. Jesus is not saying any worker will do. Jesus calls us to pray because he knows that God sending the right kind of workers into his field is absolute. God does not desire self-appointed workers or arm-twisted workers into his field. God desires people who hear the voice of the Spirit stirring their hearts to say, God is doing a miracle in me. He's awakening me to see a need. He's calling me so that even if that ministry gets really hard, I know he called me to this. And I want to represent Jesus and his love and his truth to these children. And I can tell you this, here's what I believe. I believe those five who are sent by God will have so much greater spiritual ministry and the fruit of the harvest than 25 who've just kind of been humanly cajoled into it. Now, I'm not against making phone calls and having sign-up sheets and all that. What I'm for is prayer. And then if we don't recognize God has to do a miracle here in order to provide this, because it's not just people. It's people who are spirit-filled and know the calling of God upon their lives. That's who we need working in God's field. That's who we need. To have these kinds of laborers, these kind of workers, requires prayer. You know, while a lack of workers for a church is often a problem for the church, I want to tell you, too, though, that the Lord never has any problems. Just think about that. The Lord never has any problems. This truth was brought home to me. I was watching a video. It's a Torchlighter series with my grandchildren. And this one had to do with Corrie Ten Boom. So that's an animated sort of story. And it goes through Corrie Ten Boom's life, who was part of a family who hid Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. As a result, they were imprisoned. Every one of Corrie's family was killed under German confinement, except for herself and, I believe, a cousin. And so it's a very sobering story. But at the end, there's this little statement that Corrie made that was pictured on the video. And here's what it says. Here's what Corrie Ten Boom said. "There is no panic in heaven." I love that. "God has no problems, only plans." Isn't that good to know that? I have problems. God has no problems, only plans. And here's what Jesus is doing. He says, "Let me tell you my plan." You know, maybe a problem for church. It's not a problem for me. Here's my plan. My plan is, would you pray? The world is dark, and it seems like it's growing darkness. It's not a problem for me, but here's my plan. Would you begin to pray that the Lord of harvest would send forth workers, because the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers who are few. So won't you pray earnestly? I love that. Won't you pray earnestly? It's pray with zeal, pray with the Spirit, pray in faith, pray with meaning, pray with passion. Won't you make this a matter of prayer? And I think, what would God do if we began to pray earnestly and in simple obedience to the plan of God for this world? I don't know if we're ready for it, but I know it would be wonderful. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for inviting us into your kingdom, providing a way when there was no way through the death of your Son. Lord, we pray. We pray today for open doors to share your gospel. We pray for clear words to communicate your gospel truly. We pray for boldness to overcome our natural fears and overcome Satan's opposition. And we pray for workers, laborers into your harvest. Please awaken your people to see your heart for this world. Awaken us all to see your mission to bring the gospel to every person. Grant us to be Spirit-filled, Christ-impassioned witnesses to proclaim Jesus' love to our neighbors, our families, our fellow employees, our social groups, wherever we are. We pray for you to perform this miracle, a miracle of revival in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.